Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Good to have you with us. It's Thursday. It's Theology Thursday. We're going to be looking at an overview today of Chapter 7 as we begin a new chapter in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. So looking forward to that. Squirrel Chatter is a podcast that is dedicated primarily to my thoughts on various topics of the day, actually primarily to the public reading of Scripture, and secondarily to my thoughts on the topics of the day. You'll have to excuse me, I have been up since 4:30. Thursday mornings are typically the student and faculty prayer meeting for Grace Bible Theological Seminary, which I, of course, joined by Zoom. And they are in an earlier time zone. And so I get up early on Thursdays and Zoom in to whenever I'm able. I've missed a few, but whenever I'm able, I Zoom into the prayer meeting. And so, excuse me, I'm going to have an early morning today. I'm going to have a late night. Tonight in Kalispell, we are starting a study of the book of Ephesians, and that's going to be at 6:30 tonight in Kalispell. And if that's something that you would be interested in doing and you're in the Kalispell area, send me an email at squirrelchatter@protonmail.com. We'll get you plugged into that. It is my intention to record the study, so I will be posting that audio on the podcast. Excuse me. At least that's the plan. Something outside making funny noise. So anyway, that's the plan. I will be posting the audio on the podcast, but that is beginning tonight. Love to have you there. If you're in the Kalispell area, we would love to have you join us. I have no idea how many people are going to be there. I know of a few that are going to be there, and there are other people that are inviting people. And so we will see what we see. And, if it's 6 or 8 or 16 or 18, I think we can probably fit maybe 25 in the room. We've got a meeting room at a hotel. We got a smaller meeting room at a hotel in Kalispell. Like I said, if that's something that you would be interested in, email me at squirrelchatter@protonmail.com, and I will get you all that information. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. You can head on over to christianpodcastcommunity.org. .com or strivingforeternity.org/podcast. It all goes to the same place. The link's in the show notes. The Christian Podcast Community is a group of doctrinally vetted, curated podcasts that are going to be doctrinally sound, even though we don't all come from a mono, we're not monotheological. There is some variation on secondary issues. But as far as primary issues go, everybody is sound in the doctrine. Everybody is sound on the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. All the big tickets are punched for every podcast. So you are sure to find something over there that's going to be edifying and entertaining and informative and all sorts of other adjectives like that. All right. Well, our Scripture reading today, as we continue to read through the entire Bible in the Legacy Standard Bible translation, our scripture readings today are 2 Chronicles 24, 2 Kings 12, Psalm 50, and Matthew 9. And again, then after that, we're going to do an overview of Chapter 7 of the 1689 London Baptist Manner of Truth, 1689, right here. Good stuff. All right, let us begin, as is our habit, with the prayer of confession from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. And now our prayer for the reading of the word. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There. 2 Chronicles 24. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the sight of Yahweh all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took up 2 wives for him, and he became the father of sons and daughters. Now it happened afterwards that Joash had in his heart to restore the house of Yahweh. And he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, Go out to the cities of Judah and gather money from all Israel to repair the house of your God annually, and you shall do the matter quickly. But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king called for Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses the servant of Yahweh on the congregation of Israel for the tent of the testimony? For the sons of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of Yahweh for the Baals. So the king said the word, and they made a chest and put it outside by the gate of the house of Yahweh. And they made a proclamation in Judah and Jerusalem to bring to Yahweh the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of God, on Israel in the wilderness. And all the officials and all the people were glad and brought in their levies and dropped them into the chest until they had finished. Now it happened that whenever the chest was brought in to the king's to the king's officer by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, then the king's scribe and the chief priest officer would come, empty the chest, take it, and return it to its place. Thus they did daily and collected much money. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of Yahweh, and they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of Yahweh, and also craftsmen in iron and bronze to repair the house of Yahweh. So those who did the work labored, and repaired work progressed in their hands, and they restored the house of God according to its specifications and strengthened it. When they had completed, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and it was made into utensils for the house of Yahweh, utensils for the ministry and the burnt offering, and pans and utensils of gold and silver. And they were offering burnt offerings in the house of Yahweh continually all the days of Jehoiada. Then Jehoiada became old and full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done what is good in Israel and to God and his house. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they forsook the house of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to Yahweh. Though they testified against them, they did not give ear. Now the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, Thus says God, Why do you trespass against the commandments of Yahweh and do not succeed? Because you have forsaken Yahweh, he has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king they stoned him to death in the court of the house of Yahweh. Thus Joash the king did not remember the loving kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he killed his son. And as he died, he said, May Yahweh see and avenge. Now it happened at the turn of the year that the military force of the Arameans came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people among the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the military force of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet Yahweh gave a great military force into their hands, because they had forsaken Yahweh, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. When they had gone from him, for they left him very sick, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him in his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tomb of the kings. Now these are those who conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeath the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, son of Shimrith the Moabitess. Now to his sons and the many oracles against him and the rebuilding of the house of God, behold, they are written in the treatise of the book of the kings. Then Amaziah his son became king in his place. Now 2 Kings 12. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the sight of Yahweh all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Then Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of Yahweh, both the money for each unnumbered man, the money for each person's assessment in the census, and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of Yahweh, let the priests take it for themselves, each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found." Now it happened that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the damages of the house. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and for the other priests and said to them, "Why do you not repair the damage of the house? So now, take no more money from your acquaintances, but give it over to pay for the damage of the houses, the damages of the house." So the priests agreed that they would take no more money from the people, nor repair the damages of the house. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid and put it beside the altar, on the right side as one comes into the house of Yahweh. And the priests who kept watch over the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of Yahweh. Now it happened that when they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up and tied it in bags and counted the money which was found in the house of Yahweh. And they gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of Yahweh. And they paid it out to the craftsmen of wood and the builders who worked on the house of Yahweh, and to the masons and the hewers of stone, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damages to the house of Yahweh, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. But they were not made for the house of Yahweh silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold, or vessels of silver from the money which was brought into the house of Yahweh. For they gave that to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of Yahweh. Moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they paid the money in order to pay those who did the work, for they were doing it faithfully. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of Yahweh, it was for the priests. Then Hazael, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the holy things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah his father, kings of Judah, had set apart as holy, and his own holy things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of Yahweh and of the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and made conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of Milo as he was going down to Silla. Now Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servant, struck him and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. and Amaziah his son became king in his place. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God, Yahweh, has spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not be silent. Fire devours before him, and a storm whirls around him. He calls the heavens above and the earth to render justice to his people. Gather my holy ones to me, those who have cut a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine as well as its fullness. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of distress. I shall rescue you, and you will glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and you harness your tongue for deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you to pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, and he who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God. And now Matthew chapter 9. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowds saw this, they were afraid and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he stood up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a synagogue official came and was bowing down before him, and said, "My daughter has just died. but come, lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she was saying to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be saved from this." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has saved you." At once the woman was saved from her hemorrhage. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he was saying, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, coming in, he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout all that land. And as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. Now as they were going out, behold, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." And Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. Now the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance to do always that is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, well, it is Theology Thursday, and we are turning the page to a new chapter. We're going to be looking at chapter 7 of God's Covenant. Now, I want to be right up front before we start this. I am not a covenant theologian. That's not to say that covenant theology doesn't have a lot of rich truths to share with us. And it's not to say that I don't believe in covenants. I do. But the covenant theology organizes all of doctrine under the heading of covenant. And there are three theological covenants that covenant theologians hold to. There is the covenant of redemption, which is seen as a inter-Trinitarian agreement that God would elect, the Son would redeem, and the Spirit would apply that redemption to the elect. This agreement on how salvation was to work, this inter-Trinitarian covenant of redemption. It's nowhere defined in scriptures. Now, there is certainly a plan of salvation, and you know, the God's plan. But it's not given in terms of a covenant among the members of the Trinity. The second covenant, the second theological covenant that covenant theologians organize things under is the covenant of works. The covenant of works is both the covenant made with Adam and Eve in the garden, that if they obeyed God and did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would receive eternal life. There's no promise of that in the pre-fall Edenic world. That promise isn't there. The promise is that if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will receive punishment. And it's not given in the terms of a covenant. Then, thirdly, everything from the fall until the second coming is grouped together under the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is the idea, it's the agreement between God and the elect that if they believe, God will give them eternal life. And I'm oversimplifying this. Trust me, I'm oversimplifying this. But I'm simply saying this to point out that none of these are called covenants in the Scripture. God makes covenants in the Scripture. He makes a covenant with Noah not to ever again flood the earth. He makes a covenant with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant, the great promise that he made with Abraham, that he would create from Abraham a multitude of nations, and that from Abraham's line would come the promised Redeemer. But I guess the point I'm making is I don't see that every promise is a covenant. God makes promises and God makes covenants. And not every promise is a covenant. He promised a redeemer to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Or crush the head of the serpent. We know that to be fact. And he then promised Abraham in what is called a covenant. He cut a covenant with Abraham. Then he makes a covenant, he renews that covenant with Isaac and with Jacob. Then God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel at Sinai. And that is the Mosaic covenant is the old covenant that the new covenant does away with. The old covenant of the laws of Israel. The Sinaitic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. That's the covenant that's replaced by the new covenant. And that's made clear in Hebrews. Then he makes a covenant with David that someone from David's lineage would sit on the throne of David forever. And of course, we know that to be a reference to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So God makes covenants. And there's no doubt about that. But I don't see an overarching organization of God's redemptive history as a covenant. I think it's an overreach. Now, in my readings, I have seen that covenant theology was developed as a polemic of infant baptism. And it was S. Lewis Johnson that really pointed me to that. And in reading since then, I've come to that conclusion. Now, I don't want to launch into a whole examination of covenant theology, but this chapter is of God's covenant. And the covenant that is in view here is the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace being between God and the redeemed sinner, that, you know, in exchange for belief, God will give grace and salvation, but that even the belief is a gift from God. It's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, so that no one can boast. All right. So I just want to read through this, and at some point in the far distant future, after we finish the 1689, and at this point, covenant theology was still relatively new. It wasn't fully worked out, and covenant theologians today will tell you it's still not fully worked out. And that probably no theology is fully worked out. Our study, our understanding of the infinite God is nothing if not finite, and will continue to be finite until we are like him because we see him as he is. But until that time, it's all, you know, our understanding is incomplete. We understand as we try to understand as best as we can, but we understand that our understanding is incomplete. We have to know what we don't know. We have to know what we can't know. And we have to, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that belong to us are the things that he has revealed to us. So, all right, let me read through the chapter, and then we will begin discussing it paragraph by paragraph next week. But I wanted to give that real brief primer on covenant theology and why I am not a covenantalist. I said, I believe in covenants very much. I believe in covenants, and I believe in the promises of God, and they are very key to our understanding of theology. I just don't see this organization, and as I said, none of these things are called covenants in the scripture. Since we desire to use biblical terms for biblical things, but I, you know, people look at me and say, well, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, and you use the word Trinity to describe the Godhead all the time. Yes, I do. I see that as different. I think the case for the Trinity can be made much more strongly and much more emphatically from Scripture than the case for these theological covenants. Okay, but that's, and right now I've got friends all over the world in the Reformed tradition who are tearing their hair out going, oh no, squirrel, what are you? I am a MacArthur leaky dispensationalist. And we can talk about that at another time. All right, chapter 7 of God's Covenant, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Paragraph 2. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Paragraph 3. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessing and blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So we got a lot to discuss as we go through this, and I think I will clarify some of the things that I said in my opening remarks as we move through this, and I'll point out a few things. But there is still a lot of truth here about redemption, and we'll be pointing that out as well. So this is one of the places I told you when we began the study of the 1689 that there are a couple of places where I take exception to the language of the 1689, and chapter 7 is one of them. I'm going to be honest with you and forthright, and we will look through this paragraph by paragraph beginning next week. All right, remind you once again that tonight starts the study of Ephesians and Kalispell at 6:30 p.m. If you are in the Kalispell area and would like to attend that study, email me at squirrelchatter@protonmail.com, and I will give you all the information about where to meet us. I'm looking forward to the study. Hope to see you there if you're able to come. Otherwise, I'll see you back here tomorrow for Federalist Friday on Squirrel Chatter as we continue to look through the Federalist Papers. Boy, we just got a lot of stuff going on. And summer's almost over. It's almost August. Hot, though. Man, it's hot. It's going to be in the high 90s, low 100s here for the next 4 or 5 days. Wow. I am glad to be sitting in my air-conditioned office. Okay, folks. Please do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.